Good morning, Grace Family Fellowship. It is wonderful to be back with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And after a three-week vacation, to come back and to focus on God's Word and to prepare to preach the sermon today. If you would, we'll be reading 2 Samuel 24, verses 10 through 21 this morning. That'll be the focus of this sermon on prayer. So if you would stand and we'll read this passage of Scripture together. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad, the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come on you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough. Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arauna looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Almighty God, we are here to worship you, to exalt your name, to delight in and to be instructed by your word, that we may be sanctified and made more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Help me, as I have learned from and as I teach from this passage of Scripture, which is your perfect word, for I am imperfect and I am subject to error. Guide me by your Holy Spirit so that it is your wisdom, your strength, your message that comes through, and make my heart and the hearts of everyone who hears this message open and submitted to your instruction, so that your purpose may be accomplished in us for your glory. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. You may be wondering why we are back in 2 Samuel 24, after Pastor Allen has already preached through this passage of Scripture. Today I will be continuing a series of sermons on prayer. And I will be using this example of David's prayer of confession to help us learn more about the nature of true confession that leads to forgiveness and restoration of our relationship with God. Before I launch into today's passage from 2 Samuel, I'll spend some time in reviewing the key points from previous sermons on prayer. I began this series with an exposition of Luke 11, 1 through 4, focused on establishing some foundational principles regarding prayer. In his gospel, Luke wrote, "And it came to pass that he, Jesus, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.' And he said unto them, 'When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.'" From Luke 11, 1 through 4, we derived three basic principles regarding prayer. First of all, disciples of Christ should want to learn how to pray. The same desire that underscored the disciples' request, "Lord, teach us to pray," in Luke 11, should resonate through our lives as well if we are followers of Christ. Learning to pray should be one of the first desires of a new believer, and it should become the lifelong pursuit of a follower of Christ. Desiring to pray evidences saving faith, and learning how to pray is an essential part of our sanctification. From the time that God first calls us to the time he calls us home, prayer will be critical to our spiritual health and growth. The second principle is this: the primary motivation for prayer in the life of the redeemed is to glorify God. Prayer helps to accomplish the chief purpose of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us, "So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Prayer is a means to elevate God, to seek God's purpose and will, and to declare our dependence on God. In accomplishing those three things, prayer brings glory to God. In Luke 11:2, Jesus said, "When ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." We talked about how hallowed, coming from the Greek word hagiazo, means to make holy, to purify, to consecrate, to venerate. In Jesus' model prayer, the whole orientation is toward God, and the first inclination is to venerate or to extol the glory of God. As we learn to pray, a large part of the process will entail learning how to orient our prayers toward the glory of God, how to elevate him and prostrate ourselves. We are driven to pray by our need for God's mercy and help. We are commanded to pray in the scriptures. We are led to pray by following the example of Jesus Christ. But the most compelling reason for the redeemed to pray should be to glorify God. The third principle was this: a right understanding of who God is fosters a right understanding of what prayer is. For a follower of Christ who has a high view of the sovereignty of God, what is the proper understanding of prayer? When we pray, do we bend the will of our sovereign God? Do we change God? When we pray, do we inform God so that he knows what we need? I think we can say neither of those are true. We know that God is not manipulated or informed by man. But maybe you have heard this phrase that prayer changes things. Absolutely, prayer does change things. But the right understanding of prayer in light of God's sovereignty is this. Prayer does change things. Prayer changes us. When we say, "Hallowed be thy name," it should change us. It should make us sensible to his majesty, and it should prepare us to humbly receive his mercy. When we say, "Give us this day or day by day our daily bread," it should change us. It should make us keenly aware of our utter dependence on God for everything that we need. When we say, "Forgive us of our sins," it should change us. It should make us realize our unworthiness, and it should give us a heightened sense of the value of the mercy that we are seeking. Prayer changes us. It prepares us to glorify God when we receive his mercy. Now, with those three foundational principles in place, my next sermon on prayer occurred as Pastor Allen was preaching through 1 Samuel. And he reached the transition point between the account of Samuel's life and ministry as the last judge of Israel to the account of David, God's choice for the first king of Israel. And from Hannah's prayer, which was recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and then the follow-on prayer in chapter 2, we saw how the impetus, the intentions, the intensity, and the impact of Hannah's prayer really put those foundational principles into practice. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we read, starting in verse 10, "In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, 'Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.' As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, and he said to her, 'How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine.' 'Not so, my lord,' Hannah replied. 'I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief.'" Then in chapter 2, we see a different prayer. After receiving the son that she received from the Lord, Hannah prayed in this manner: "My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one like our holy God. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God." Recall that as we discussed prayer, I introduced, and maybe you'd already heard, a very helpful model for our prayers and the content of our prayers called the ACTS model, A-C-T-S, with the A standing for adoration, exalting God and putting him on the throne and prostrating ourselves before him, achieving the right posture before God in our prayers. The C standing for confession, eliminating any unconfessed sin that may stand as a barrier to our communication with our holy God. The T standing for thanksgiving, praising and thanking God for what he has already done for us through Christ and through his daily provision. And then the S standing for supplication, pouring out our hearts to him, expressing our complete dependence on him for all of our needs. Hannah's prayer in chapter 1 is primarily a prayer of supplication as she pleads with God to grant her a son. The impetus, what brings forth that prayer, is the recognition of a desperate need in her life that only God can meet. God had closed Hannah's womb, and only God could open it again. Hannah's need for God's mercy and help drove her to pray. One of the more obvious reasons, then, that we need to pray is because we need God. When we don't see or feel our need for God, we're not inclined to pray. Likely, we would be a more prayerful people if we had a more acute awareness of what a needy people we really are. It is a dangerous thing when we get so content in our lives that we somehow forget that we need God at all times and in all ways. A key impetus for Hannah's prayer and for our prayers is an acute awareness of our need for God, for His reassurance, for His guidance, for His comfort, and for His provision. A felt, acute need for God drives us to prayer. Now, as we pray for the things we need, we should be looking toward how the meeting of those needs will bring glory to God. This should be our central purpose. Not just looking at how the way that God meets those needs can improve our circumstances. We should be tempering our needs and shaping what we ask for to fit what we discern to be God's will as we're instructed in His Word and as we're led by His Holy Spirit. Hannah's request for a son was not just to fulfill her desire and remove her shame. Hannah wanted a son that she could then dedicate to the Lord for His glory. Her ultimate intention was to bring glory to God, and she did so through following through on her vow to dedicate Samuel to the service and the ministry of God. After her prayer of supplication in chapter 1, Hannah's prayer in chapter 2 is a prayer of thanksgiving and adoration. Her spontaneous outpouring of joy at receiving a son leads Hannah to praise and to glorify God and give Him thanks. I did not read the entire prayer from chapter 2, but Hannah continues that prayer by declaring one praiseworthy attribute of God after another. Again, the clear intention in this prayer is to exalt and glorify the Lord. And that should be the overriding intention in all of our prayers as well, whether they are prayers of adoration, which would be naturally praising and glorifying God, prayers of thanksgiving, or prayers of supplication. In all those ways, our intention is to glorify God. Next, we looked at the intensity of Hannah's prayer. We learned from her example that prayer is not a casual exercise. It is not a checklist item that we simply check off mentally, but rather it is an intense application of our spirit. And we noted several clues to help us understand the level of intensity of Hannah's prayer. In verse 10, in her deep anguish, Hannah prayed, weeping bitterly. In verse 15, I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. We also noted that for Hannah, this was not a one-time exercise. 1 Samuel 1:3 indicates that this had been going on year after year for some time now. So Hannah's prayers were intense and they were long-suffering. They serve as an example for us to follow as we learn to pray. Finally, we looked at the impact of Hannah's prayer in the life of Samuel. Now, we noted that all of the good things that we saw happening as a result of Samuel's life and ministry could not be credited to Hannah simply because she prayed for a son. God's plan for Samuel's life preceded Hannah's life, let alone Hannah's prayer. But Hannah's prayer did change things. It changed her. It changed her perspective. It changed the perspective of the nation of Israel at that time, And as we read it, it changes our perspective regarding the events that take place in those first 25 chapters of 1 Samuel. Hannah's prayer focuses attention on what God is doing and what God will do in and around us to reveal his glory and to draw us to himself. Hannah's prayer changed her heart, and our prayers change our hearts to prepare us to receive what the Lord has for us with right gratitude and with praise, with worship of God, with glory to God. That is the perspective in which we can rightly interpret the key aspects of Samuel's life and ministry, and then readily see how God is glorified in them. Now we find ourselves in Pastor Allen's preaching at another transition point. He's finishing 1 and 2 Samuel, and very soon we'll be moving on to Ephesians. Over the last year or so, we have learned many things from the life of David and from his relationship to God. Now I want us to look at David's prayer of confession in 2 Samuel 24, after he has pridefully, foolishly sinned against God by taking a census. In Hannah's prayer, we saw the elements of adoration, supplication, thanksgiving. But in this prayer of David, we are focused on the C for confession. God makes a promise to us that we can absolutely count on in 1 John 1:9. The Apostle John writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." God is absolutely faithful and just, and he will do his part. There is no doubt. But this promise has a condition statement: if we confess our sins. As a parent, there have been times when one of my children offended one of his siblings, his or her siblings, I should say. And I found myself in the position of saying, "You need to apologize to your brother or to your sister." And at times, I must confess that the "I'm sorry" did not seem very genuine. Now, we cannot look into the hearts of our children and perfectly judge the authenticity of their apology. But there are characteristics of a genuine apology that tend to give us more confidence that they are truly sorry for what they did, and that probably make it easier for their offended brother or sister to accept their apology and to forgive them. When we sin against God and we come to him in a prayer of confession, seeking his forgiveness, we ought to know he is able to perfectly judge the authenticity of our confession. And so we should be interested in what that looks like for our own sake. So as we turn the light of examination onto our own hearts, considering whether our own confession of sin is legitimate, what are the elements that signify genuine penitence and bring God's promised forgiveness? Clearly, in our example in 2 Samuel 24, God heard David's confession of sin. And although there were consequences for David's sin, God forgave David, and God restored relationship with David. So what can we learn from David's prayer of confession to help us understand just what it means to confess our sins in a way such that God will forgive us and restore relationship with us? I've titled this sermon, "The Penitent Prayer That Perseveres." And I've combined David's confession of sin in 2 Samuel 24 with three psalms that are focused on confession. And in those, I believe that we can see at least 10 key elements that define what true penitence looks like. So, let's step through David's confession. First of all, in verse 10, we read, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, we should note that David's confession comes before he is faced with the consequences of his sin. David is driven to confess his sin not because he is directly facing the consequences of sin, but because his conscience makes him see the great offense he has committed against the Lord and the guilt he bears, which now separates him from right relationship to God. Genuine penitence includes anguish over sin and how it is an affront to the holiness of God. The one who is genuinely penitent is zealous for God's holiness and deeply grieved over how his sin offends God's holiness. Sometimes we may be driven to confess our sin when the payment for it is being demanded, such that our focus is not so much on the offense to God's holiness or the impact our sin has on our relationship to God, but rather we grieve the consequences that are coming and we wish to mitigate them. Genuine penitence is spawned as the Holy Spirit works through our consciences to make us grievously aware that we have offended holy God and broken relationship with Him. Fear of the consequences of sin is a good antidote to help prevent sinning in the first place, but it is not sufficient grounds for genuine penitence once we have sinned. Matthew Henry notes that while the census was being taken, David, blinded by his own pride to the gracious warning he received from Joab, was not conscious of what he was doing being sin, and so he proceeded unchecked. But after the deed was done, David's conscience was stricken, and he saw the horror of what he had done. God hates the sin of pride, as we see in Proverbs 6:17. Pride leads us to forsake worshiping God and consciously or even subconsciously worshiping ourselves. But the nature of sinful pride is tricky. The nature of sinful pride is to blind us such that we do not always see that we really are sinning. Thus, it is truly a grace that God places in us His Holy Spirit to shine the light on our pride and to reveal to us our sin and bring the conviction that's needed to prompt us to repent. Genuine penitence does not come about solely from the virtue of man, but rather it is enabled by a grace that is granted by God. The understanding that repentance is granted by God is made clear in a number of passages in God's Word, including Acts 11, verse 8, and 2 Timothy 2:25. When the gospel was being extended to include the Gentiles, the writer of Acts records, when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, "So then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Likewise, Paul counseled Timothy, "Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." So if God grants repentance, what do we do? Well, we can put up barriers to this grace by stubbornly continuing in our pride. refusing to listen to the counsel of godly men, and gradually hardening our hearts against this gracious prompting of the Holy Spirit. Or we can humbly and earnestly pray that God makes us more and more tender toward the voice of His Holy Spirit, and that He places persons, godly persons, in our lives to hold us accountable and to help us see the sins to which our pride may have blinded us. In this way, a pathway to true penitence can actually be cultivated in us. We can aid true penitence by the way that we humbly approach God, realizing our likelihood to sin, our vulnerability to it, and asking Him to tenderize our hearts, make our hearts tender, so that Your Holy Spirit can bring it to our attention, preferably before we engage in sin, but certainly if we are found in sin. Going on in verse 10, David writes, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." So here we see another attribute of true penitence. True penitence involves taking ownership of one's sin. Matthew Henry notes that he, David, owned that he had sinned greatly, even though to others around him it might seem no sin at all, this taking of the census, or at least a very little sin. Matthew Henry writes, "True penitents, whose consciences are tender and well-informed, see evil in sin, which others do not see." The attribute of taking ownership for our sin comes out again in verse 17, when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned." This principle is then magnified if we look in the Psalms. In Psalm 51, verse 3, he writes, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." True penitence takes ownership of sin. Going on in verse 10, it says, "Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant." True penitence includes distress at how the guilt from our sin separates us from right relationship to God. True penitence includes a deep desire to have the guilt removed and our relationship restored. David begs God to remove the guilt which has broken their fellowship. This sentiment is echoed in Psalm 51, 7 through 9, where he writes, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity." And then in verse 11, "Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me." There is a sense in true penitence that what we most desire, our relationship with God, is broken, and there is anguish, there is grief over that, and there is an intense desire to have our relationship with the Lord restored. That should be a characteristic of true penitence. Then in verse 10, he says, "I have done a very foolish thing." David concludes verse 10 by acknowledging the need for change in his life. He has acted foolishly, and he knows it. He needs God to change his foolish, prideful heart and enable David to act in God's wisdom and with a right spirit before God. True penitence includes a desire for God to change us so that we may not continue in sin. In Psalm 51, David expresses this desire for God's gracious sanctification. In verse 10 of that chapter, he says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain it. True penitence desires a pure heart that will not continue in sin. In verse 17, David says, I, the shepherd, have done wrong. Genuine penitence includes acknowledgement of truth, calling sin a grievous sin rather than equivocating or rationalizing or soft-pedaling sin. Again, this principle is echoed in Psalm 51, verse 4, where David writes, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Quite often, our confessions include a little bit of equivocating that kind of makes it seem like we really deserve God's forgiveness because there were all these extenuating circumstances. That's not the example that David provides, and I don't believe that's the example of true penitence. True penitence calls sin a grievous sin. Then in 17, we see another aspect of true penitence. David says, these are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and on my family. True penitence includes seeing and grieving over the impact our sin has on others. Matthew Henry comments, most people, when God's judgments are abroad, charge others with being the cause of them, and they care not who falls by them so long as they escape. But David's penitent and public spirit was otherwise affected. Let this remind us of the grace of our Lord Jesus, who gave himself for our sins and was willing that God's hand should be against him that we might escape. The shepherd was smitten that the sheep might be spared. When we are found in sin, true penitence should include a realization that our sin has impact on others too. And as we are penitent for our sin, we should also be desirous of God to protect and to cover them. Then in 14, David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. True penitence mourns over sin. The Hebrew word translated as distress in verse 14 is tsar, T-S-A-R. It's also translated as anguish, sorrow, affliction, being troubled. A truly penitent attitude is not a comfortable position emotionally or spiritually. David expands his description of this sentiment in Psalm 38, verses 4 through 8. He says, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. My wounds fester and are loathsome because of my sinful folly. I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. In Matthew 5, verse 4, part of the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. In his commentary on this passage, Matthew Henry writes, a penitential mourning for our own sins. This is godly sorrow, a sorrow according to God, sorrow for sin with an eye to Christ. Those are God's mourners who live a life of repentance, who lament the corruption of their nature and their many actual transgressions and God's withdrawing from them, and who out of regard to God's honor mourn also for the sins of others. Then in verse 14, David says, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands. This is interesting. True penitence trusts to the mercy of God. This came out a little bit in Bert's call to worship. It is not David's merit that he holds up in his confession. He doesn't somehow say, God, forgive me because most of the time I did all right. He doesn't bring any merit to God, but he trusts in God's mercy, in that basic attribute, that basic character of God, that he is merciful. His trust is in the unfailing love of God. That's what he trusts himself to. With regard to trusting in the mercy of God, Matthew Henry writes, "It is a dreadful thing, the apostle says, to fall into the hands of the living God," quoting from Hebrews 10:31. "A fearful thing indeed for sinners that have, by their impenitency, by their lack of true penitence, shut themselves out from all hope of God's mercy. But David, a penitent, dares to cast himself into God's hand, knowing that he shall find that his mercies are great." Matthew Henry writes, "Good men, even when they are under God's frowns, yet will entertain no other than good thoughts of him. As Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." In Psalm 51, David writes in verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Then in verse 18, it says, "On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, 'Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite.' So David went up, as the Lord commanded through Gad. When Arauna looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arauna said, 'Why has my lord the king come to his servant?' And David answered, 'To buy your threshing floor, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped.'" True penitence takes personal responsibility for sin. There is no desire to have others pay for our sins, but rather we own up to our own responsibility and we desire to make it right. There is a willingness and a desire to make restitution. Sometimes the genuineness of our penitence may be most clearly seen by the way we go forward after we have confessed and received forgiveness from God. How do we deal with the aftermath? That can show whether we were truly penitent. Praise be to God for his incredible patience with us and his mercy toward us. It truly makes him worthy of our worship. The incredible mercy of God is one of his attributes that makes him so very worthy of worship and praise. He is always ready to forgive and to restore his children when they come to him in humble contrition, mourning their sin, and seeking his forgiveness, seeking restoration of the relationship with him. As we have considered David's prayer of confession, I hope that some of these observations have been helpful to you as you would consider this aspect of prayer, of your own prayer life, focused on confession of sin. May our penitence be genuine. May it be spawned by the Holy Spirit, working through our consciences to make us grievously aware that we have offended Holy God. May God graciously grant us true repentance. May we take ownership of our sin. May we grieve the broken relationship with God and beg him to remove our guilt so that we can have fellowship with him again. May we acknowledge our need for heart change so that we would not continue in sin. May we call sin, sin, and see it just as God sees it. May we truly grieve over the impact of sin in our life and in the lives of others. May we mourn over sin with godly sorrow. May we trust ourselves completely to the mercy of our God, knowing that He is merciful even when He disciplines us. And may we take personal responsibility for our sin, accompanying our desire for forgiveness with an equal desire to make restitution, to set things right. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let us pray. Almighty, merciful God, thank You for the instruction of Your word that teaches us how to pray. As we focus today on confessing our sins, apply Your word to our hearts that they may become more and more sensitive to the convicting power of Your Holy Spirit. Let us not deceive ourselves by confessing our sins in a way that is not genuinely penitent, but rather, Lord, make us zealous for the holiness of our God and desperate for Your mercy and desperate for right relationship with You. We ask this in the name of Your perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.